Greetings to each of you in the name of our Lord. It is a blessing to be gathered with you again this morning, and I trust that we are all finding fellowship with each other and a blessing to be in the presence of our Lord together. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew 28, I'll be reading verses 18 through 20. I read these same verses the last time I preached. Some of you will remember that. But this is part two of that message. And the title of the message is The Authority of Christ. So beginning in verse 18 of chapter 28, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world." This is probably one of the most, one of the very well known scriptures, one of the scriptures that we quote quickly or easily, because it is indeed a very powerful commissioning that our Lord gave his disciples. Now, I admit that sometimes I have my presuppositions challenged by somebody that drops an idea or a thought, and this was really what happened with this message the first time, and I'd like to continue the message continue on with the second part of that message. And you may remember that I preached on this subject, and if you don't remember the subject, you may at least remember me quoting Dietrich Bonhoeffer, where he said, "The basis for ministry is the authority of Christ, not human need." Now, the reason that got my attention is because I tend to, when I look at the world around me, the thing that energizes me, or maybe gets me going, is human need. Now, I'm not quite sure what my spiritual gift is. It's been told to me that I have the gift of mercy. That may be the case. Sometimes I think it is, and other times I'm pretty sure it's not. But whatever it is, I am motivated by the need, a human need around me. When I read this from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that the basis for ministry is not human need, but it is rather the authority of Christ, it got me started thinking about the importance, or what Jesus really said. And as is often the case, when we choose to emphasize one point, like in this case, it's the authority of Christ, it is easy to emphasize it while minimizing other important considerations in the discussion. And in my last message, I'm pretty sure I may have done some of that. But I've been sort of thoughtful since that and been asking myself a bit more, did I over-center? Did I make too much of the authority of Christ and not enough about how human need may drive us? And my conclusion is that there is probably I may have, but I am still learning what this first part of Jesus' words to his disciples means. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. I don't think I have a clue, or not much of a clue, how far-reaching that really is. And probably because of my humanity, I will never understand it. But the authority of Christ is so crucial to his kingdom, that for us to understand, first of all, that he has the authority, for us to live in that authority, is yet, maybe yet different, but very important. I will hasten to say that there are a variety of legitimate motivations when it comes to getting involved in ministering to others. But when it comes to the basis for, or the underlying foundation for ministry, it seems to me that Jesus' words to his disciples provides the basis for ministry and the context for the Great Commission. All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. And so I'm going to make a bit of a difference here between the basis and reasons for ministry. We do things because of there's an underlying basis for what we do. And then we do things because there are reasons to do them. And this is one of those examples, it seems like to me, that Jesus implies, when Jesus talks about going into all the world to preach the gospel, to teach people, all of this implies human need. But it's not the basis from where we start. The basis we start from is the fact that he has now been given all authority in heaven and earth. Brother Julian preached a message last Sunday on Romans 13, and it was a precursor to this message, I felt. You see, authority is something that just simply, that the world operates with and under authority. There's authority that is designed by God, or it is, I should say, God is the ultimate authority. That's where it starts. That's where it maybe starts or ends. I'm not sure which you'd say it, but Jesus says he has been given that authority, and the fact that he says I have been given that authority means that there was yet some higher authority than him. Or at least at that point, at the point that he was given it, somebody had the right to give it to him. And all I can think of, it must be the Father that gave it to him. Because there is no higher authority. And there's lots of probably theological questions we could ask about, well, so where was Jesus? I mean, where does the Trinity come in here? Isn't the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, aren't they all equals? Are their roles different? I'm not sure. I'm not going to try to dissect all of that this morning. But what we do know is what Jesus says, that he has now been given authority over everything, over all, everything in heaven and in earth. And that is a fairly comprehensive statement when you stop and think about it. That means that everything that happens somehow comes under his authority. Well, the thing I would like to do, I'd like to look, first of all, a bit at the Great Commission, and then I'd like to look at how did Jesus arrive, or why was he given this authority? And because the Bible doesn't explicitly say, well, this is exactly what happened, these are the steps, or this is the sequence to him having gotten the authority, we do take from Jesus' life, his ministry, his attitude, just his demeanor, we take from that to understand, at least in part, what happened there, or why he received that authority. Like, I need to admit that generally I have focused on the commission itself, the the one that says, go ye therefore and teach all nations. I've typically focused on that and have not, I feel, looked so much at the basis itself, and that is the authority of Christ. And so I'm assuming that that may be a bit of a common factor among us. And so I'd like to help us understand the authority of Christ in a new way, and how he got there, how that was given to him, I should say. For this reason, my focus has tended to be going because of the staggering human need instead of the empowerment of Christ. And by now, I should know at 72 years of age that without the empowerment of Christ, nothing really happens. Nothing of import really happens. I'd like to look a little bit at what Jesus must have been thinking and feeling at this point. Can we try to understand what this declaration meant to our Lord, and what he was saying, and maybe even what he was feeling? And then I'd like to also look at how it empowers us today. Only weeks before he gave this charge to his disciples, he had accomplished something that only he could accomplish. And he had lived as a human being for 33 years, and he had encountered, according to the scriptures, all the temptations that man can face, and yet was without sin. He did have, here's the question, did he have extraordinary grace? Was he somehow given an extra measure of grace to live so that he didn't sin? Did God spare him the intensity of the temptations that you and I face? The Bible doesn't say for sure, but the Bible does make clear that he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. We find that in Hebrews 4:15. Well, I guess another question, was he exempt somehow, in some way, that enabled him this victorious triumph? And I would simply say, from the authority of what I understand the word says, that no, he was not given special privileges. Just the fact that he was God on one hand, all God on one hand, and all man on the other hand, did not give him did not make his road easier than ours. In fact, if it was easier than ours is, then it calls into question the validity of the work he did. Am I making sense? And so it's important, I think, that we understand how Jesus experienced life as we do. Not exactly. There were differences, but in the main, he felt the temptations. He felt the pressures of life. Jesus being a man felt the temptations of a man. Jesus being human felt the temptations for materialism. He and all of the things that go with it. Here's a partial list of what our Lord did in his journey toward gaining this authority. Now remember, I'm trying to remember, these are some of the things that Jesus may well have been feeling as he told the disciples that all authority has been given unto me. He now is, he thinks he may be remembering all that he had been through, the process to getting to this place. So here's just a partial list. He left the presence of his Father and the glories of heaven and became earthbound, just like us humans. And I know he walked on water. But other than that, there's many things that Jesus was just like we are. I don't believe that Jesus moved from one place to the other, like instant spirit transportation. He was earthbound, and so he experienced what you and I do. He had to get there by walking, or he had to get there by a mule, or whatever they had back in those days. And so he was earthbound, just like we are. He came to earth as a helpless baby, born in a stable, or maybe just call it a barn if you would. Stable sounds a little more romantic to me, but it's actually a barn is what it was. And if it's like my barn at home, it was nothing glamorous to be born into. He was born into abject poverty. This is where he started. He lived his childhood, his adolescence, and early adulthood obedient to his parents. For all we know, Jesus did not leave home until he started his ministry at approximately 30 years of age. Again, the Bible doesn't say for sure. We know that he went home at the age of 12, and he was obedient to his parents and grew in stature and in wisdom and in favor with God and man. That much we know. We don't know exactly what all happened between there, but it sounds to me like, it feels to me that he was subservient to his parents. He took care of his mother, I assume, after his father was gone. At least we don't read anything of Joseph. After he was 12 years old, well, maybe once or so a move, but Jesus at least was obedient. He stayed at home, is the impression that I get. So those of you 18-year-olds that are itching to get out of the house, just remember, Jesus probably wouldn't have given you that example. He was obedient to his parents. He was a human. And he lived his life, I think, in support of his mother at that point. He came face to face with Satan and Satan's temptations, when Satan tempted him directly, and during his ministry. You'll remember how he confronted the demons, Satan's cohorts. According to Hebrews 4:15, like I said, he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He stood up to his arch rival in person and in confrontations with the demons that Satan had on the loose. He performed signs, ministering to countless human needs. Signs, and the King James refers to it as miracles. I prefer the word signs because the word miracles does not exist in the Greek language, and signs, I think, it's a bit more accurate to talk about signs than just miracles. Now, miracles happen, I understand. But he used them for a sign of who he was. That was what his miracles were for. He turned water into wine, he healed the sick and the blind, he walked on water, and he stilled the storms. The storm, I should say. Now, I know that there is, when he came walking on the water that time, you could almost get the impression he got there in a hurry. I don't know how it was, but I think he was bound for the most part to his human body. And so I think he walked on the water the distance that it took to get to where the disciples were. I don't think he came flying in there and then landed on the water and started walking. Now the Bible doesn't tell us that. That's my impression. He withstood incessant opposition and ridicule from the religious leaders of the day. you know how he was, hounded, and how they tried to catch him with his words, how they tried to just, destroy him every way they possibly could. Jesus mentored and trained an unruly bunch of men who were to take his message to the world. Okay, have you ever thought about what it took for Jesus to put his confidence in this ragtag bunch of men that were probably oftentimes at odds with each other? And some have suggested that Simon the Zealot and Matthew probably never got close together. For sure they didn't sleep beside each other. I don't know about that. But they were, it was a varied bunch of men. And I think Jesus somehow, in his wisdom, pulled these people in. And maybe for nothing else, to give us an example how that we can work together. We don't have any tax collectors, any zealots here, but we probably have people that are pretty different from each other. And he used that as an example for us to observe how that he was able to, by his teaching and his persistence, to bring those men together. And obviously, there was work to do even the night of the Last Supper before he died. They were squabbling. So I think Jesus probably about couldn't wait for his departure so he could bring the Holy Spirit in and start doing some real work in these men, because it was actually the Holy Spirit that moved in then and did the work that he did. He surrendered himself to the Father, pardon me. At the end of his life, he endured cruel mocking and scourging at the hands of people he served. He surrendered himself to the Father's will. He endured the cross, despising the shame. And Hebrews 12 says, "He's set down at the right hand of the throne of God and has been given all authority in heaven and in earth." With all of this behind him now, he talks to his disciples. He charges his disciples with the message of the gospel. And I suspect that quite a bit happened in the disciples' hearts, between the time that they saw him laid in the tomb and the time that this occurred, that he gave them the charge. We know that he visited them numerous times. If I have my details right, I think it was approximately 40 days of time. And so there was time for things to adjust, times for them to adjust their attitudes. And I wonder, you know, I wouldn't be surprised that there was a lot of camaraderie, because all of a sudden their master, No longer would the differences between them have been so important to them. But now I'm speculating that they enjoyed each other, respected each other in ways that they had not done before, and help get them ready for this day. So how was it, this is that the question I want to ask is, with all this accomplished, he now gives a charge to disciples based on the authority that he has been given. Or is it okay if we say he earned it? Maybe that's a bit of a stretch, because I realize that there is a sense in which when we are gifted something, we have not always necessarily earned it. But I would say, in this case, that I would see Jesus as having earned the right to the authority that he had. And if you look at all that he went through, and then the way he suffered on the cross, all of that process, it seems to me, and you remain sinless all that time, it seems to me that it's not a stretch to say that he earned it. Now, the very last act of surrender while he lived as the incarnate God, I believe does give us a clue as to why he was entitled to this authority. The writer of Hebrews records it this way. He says that looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. How did he despise the shame? What does the word despise actually mean? The Greek word, if I try to say it, you might agree and you might not, but kataphraneo, something to that effect. It means to despise, or a word that I never heard before is the Strongs use the word disesteem. Get it? So it's the opposite of esteeming. So it seems like Jesus, in his effort, he was willing to suffer. He surrendered himself to suffering. But he disesteemed the shame. And the shame that came with the crucifixion was very, very shameful. But somehow, he accepted what happened, and he was not dismissive about it, but he disesteemed it. Another word that you could use to describe it would be to say he depreciated its value. It was no longer, shame only has value depending on how we handle it. And here's where we're going to look into what Jesus' attitude to help us try and understand how he despised and practically every English version that I consulted uses the words despise, because the word disesteem is not one that we would typically use. Well, the Bible does not tell us specifically how he did that. It does give us some clues to the attitude he demonstrated time and again throughout his incarnation. The way he exercised his free will. I continue to wonder and to marvel at the free will of man and how the free will of man works alongside of the sovereignty of God. And there's a lot that could be said about that, but I'm going to try and keep it pretty simple this morning, because it seems to me that somehow by his own volition, somehow that was involved in this despising the shame. He did this voluntarily. Now, when I read again in preparation for this, what he says about his own death and how he took charge of his own death, to me, this is an indication of how he diminished the value of that shame that occurred in those last moments of his life. In John 10:17-18, he speaks of his soon coming death, of which he says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment I have of my Father." If we had the time, it would be worth dissecting exactly what Jesus is saying here. But just a quick overview, the way I understand it, he says this, about the Father. The Father loves me because I lay down my life that I might take it again. Now, the Father had a plan. God the Father had a plan. That's why Jesus came. He involved Jesus in that plan, but Jesus also readily surrendered himself to that. And so somewhere this whole thing of free will enters in, I believe, in his coming, in his living here, and all these things that I read about, all of that had to do with things that he surrendered to. But you remember, when he surrendered, he was also, in a sense, in control. It may not make a lot of sense that you surrender something and yet you are in control of it. But I'll use an example here after a bit to help us understand. But he says this about, he says, therefore the Father loves me. Now, I'm sure that the Father loved him for other reasons. But because God had a plan, he wanted Jesus to do what he was doing. Jesus says that he loves me because I lay down my life that I might take it again. He was fully in charge. And I know we blame the Roman soldiers, we blame the Jews, the religious leaders of the day for having killed, for having crucified him. But the truth of the matter is, Jesus says he took this into his own hands. And I think that is in some way that was the way he despised, that was the way he devalued the shame of the cross, because he made it a project of his. It was not the project of the Roman soldier. Yeah, they thought they were in charge. The Jewish leaders thought they were in charge. Even Satan thought he was in charge. But he didn't realize that this voluntary act of our Lord was his demise. Well, one thing that seems obvious about Christ was that he lived out of his free will, out of his own free will. The Father had a plan. He had something he wanted to have fulfilled, and Jesus fulfilled it voluntarily. You've no doubt heard that you don't have to do something if you want to. What we mean by that is you're not under pressure. You're not under you're not coerced into something if you choose of your own free will to do it. And I think this is what was at play here. From what we understand from the scriptures, the Father's plan involved his Son, and he did not coerce his Son. It seems to me that even in those last hours, that Jesus knew that there was a choice here yet. And I don't know, I don't know what would have happened if Jesus would have chosen not to go to the cross. But his submitting himself to the Father, not my will but thine be done. And you know, he asked, is there not some other way? I think it looked so big. But then he said, not my will but thine be done. The Son's involvement was voluntary and always did what the Father willed. And so, you know, it's almost a paradox. There's how do you make sense out of this, that God wanted him to do this, and yet Jesus did it voluntarily. And we'll look at this just a little bit, just a bit more after a bit. So going back to despising the shame, it seems likely that he disesteemed or broke the power of shame by surrendering himself, by laying down himself, and relinquishing control. Again, it's sort of that conundrum. Why, how do you relinquish control and retain it at the same time? And yet there is some truth to that. Now here I'd like to talk about ourselves just a little bit to get this a little more practical. Our ability to choose carries a tremendous amount of power. I'll use an example in my own life. I was academically challenged. I was scholastically, athletically, even socially, I was sort of challenged. And about the seventh grade, I decided that it's time for a reset. And so I asked to repeat the seventh grade. Now, fortunately, those that went on to the eighth grade still include me in their class parties and so forth. I didn't graduate with them. But you see, of my own volition, I decided to repeat the seventh grade. I took it out of the hands of the teachers who could very well have said, this little fella is not ready to go to the eighth grade yet. They didn't. They were more gracious than that, but they could have. But I took it out of their hands because I volunteered. That is how we sometimes retain. That's how we surrender and yet retain the authority, the power. I know of a case where a man was considered eligible for an office. And as he gave it some consideration, he said, I don't think it's for me. The attending elder said, we won't let you volunteer that. We will take it from you. Now you see what happened there? The elder in that case took the opportunity, the right to volunteer away from that person because he was in charge. It's sort of it's a bit convoluted, but anyhow, that's what happened. You see, and so there's a strange way that our surrendering ourselves keeps us in charge. It keeps us empowered. Now, this is not the reason we surrender to stay in charge, but it is just the way things work. When Julian last Sunday taught us that no authority is self-derived, he was exactly right. And it is as we live under authority, as we allow authority to operate over us, and as we submit ourselves and we surrender to authority, that there is yet a sense in which we remain. I don't like the word in charge because it sounds like that's the reason we surrender, so we can be in charge. And perhaps someone else will have a better way of wording it than I do. But when we come under authority, we retain authority. When we step out from under authority, we no longer have the protection or the authority provided by those over us. It's sort of a strange mix of being in charge and not being in charge. But it all has to do with our free will. It has to do with what we are willing to give up. This is why Jesus, I believe, despised the shame that they tried to heap on him. Because he volunteered himself. He gave himself up freely. Now, here is the thing that I want to come back to. All power, Jesus says, is given unto me in heaven and earth. And the reason is, I believe, because he came. He voluntarily, he gave himself. He stayed under the authority of his Father. Did what his Father wanted. He surrendered himself. But in turn, he was given, I should say, the authority that he's telling his disciples. And my challenge to all of us this morning is, as we move into the world, we move in with authority. You know, we're not dictators. There's ways we don't take charge. But there is a silent, there is a power under kind of authority that we have that the enemy cannot withstand. May God help us to live surrendered lives that keeps us in authority. Let's kneel and pray. Lord, we honor you this morning for the way that you lived your life when you were among us, that you came to live among us, and you lived a sinless life. You showed us how. And we honor you for the ways that you continue to empower and strengthen us. I just pray, Father, that you will help us to move forward in your power, under your authority, since you have been given all authority in heaven and in earth. We want to live under that authority for the sake of your kingdom, for the sake of the advance of your kingdom. Guide us as we apply your words to our hearts and to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.